Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 17. And I want to begin reading with verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." We have been exploring the last words spoken by Jesus to his disciples before going to the cross. John captures this dialogue in his gospel from the end of chapter 13 through chapter 17, and it is commonly known as Jesus' farewell discourse. The evening began with a Passover meal that Jesus celebrated with his disciples. It's likely that they were still in the upper room when Jesus began to speak of his departure, and he told them, "It won't be long before I will be leaving you. And you won't be able to come with me. Understand that it is the love you have for one another that will mark you as my disciples." And you know what? There's plenty of room in my Father's house for all of you. And I am going to prepare a place for you. Though I will be leaving you before long, I will eventually return for all of those who belong to me so that they will be with me forever. Jesus goes on to emphasize that he alone is the way and the truth and the life. In chapter 14, verse 6, he speaks of the Holy Spirit who would be sent in his absence. Finally, John records Jesus' words, "Rise, let us go from here." At this point, it's very plausible that Jesus and his disciples left the upper room and began to make their way toward the Garden of Gethsemane. The words of chapters 15 through 17 would have been spoken along the way. It's not until chapter 18, verse 1, that John records that they actually cross the Kidron Valley, beyond which the garden was found. Jesus stresses as he's walking with his disciples the importance of remaining intimately connected to him. He says, "I am the vine. If you abide in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. If you disconnect from me, you will wither and die." It's here where Jesus' words take on a note of solemn warning. He communicates to them, "If you love me and live in obedience to my commandments, you will inevitably run head on into the disfavor of a world who is in open rebellion against God." In the midst of all this, Jesus promised them a unique and divine peace. He said in chapter 14, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you." This is not a peace like the world knows or can give. "This peace is my peace," Jesus said. Jesus ends the main part of his dialogue with these encouraging words in John chapter 16, verse 33. "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." After these words, John records, in John 17, 1, Jesus lifted his eyes to heaven and prayed. Jesus goes on to say, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." The prayer of Jesus recorded in John 17 is not the agonizing prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane referred to by the other gospel writers. Those of you who are familiar with the Gospels know that John often records things that the other Gospel writers do not. And the other Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, called the Synoptic Gospels, they kind of have a similar flow. They present the Gospel in different ways, and there are certain characteristics of each one. In fact, just on the side, Mark is very interesting as you listen to, because in Mark's gospel, everything is hurried. Everything is moving quickly from one thing to the other. Immediately, Jesus did this. Quickly, he did that. You see a lot of things moving along. Luke focuses on the Holy Spirit. Matthew records much of Jesus' teaching. But they all follow kind of a similar pattern. They record many of the same things. John records some other things. He records a prayer that the other gospel writers did not. And this prayer in John chapter 17 is not the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus has not yet entered Gethsemane. John notes that Jesus does not cross the Kidron to enter the garden until after he prays this. Here, Jesus is praying in the presence of his disciples as he is on the way. The prayer is normally divided into three parts. First of all, Jesus' prayer for himself in verses 1 through 5. And then Jesus' prayer for his immediate disciples in verses 6 through 19. And then finally, Jesus' prayer for believers yet to come in verses 20 through 26. This morning, I will be focusing on Jesus' prayer regarding himself. Next week, I'll combine the remaining two sections because they both include elements that are relevant to believers in every age. Jesus' prayer here in John is not a gloomy, fatalistic surrender to his inevitable fate. Though it has the cross in view, it sees it as a doorway to victory and glory. Jesus has just declared, "I have overcome the world." So Jesus prays, first of all, that the Father would glorify the Son. Notice the second part of verse 1. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son." The hour has come. Throughout the Gospel of John, there has been a delay in the arrival of the hour. In chapter 7, when his brothers wanted him to openly reveal who he was, Jesus responded, "My time has not yet come." Later, John records that the authorities were unable to do Jesus harm because his hour had not yet come. Likely the reason that Jesus often is recorded in the other gospels as telling those he healed not to communicate that to anyone, not to tell anyone else about it, was that it was not yet the hour for Jesus to reveal himself. And he knew, especially in the Jerusalem region, that if they went out and started broadcasting all the things that he had done, they would try to forcefully make him the Messiah in the image that they understood the Messiah. And the time of Jesus revealing had not yet come. Later in Jesus' ministry, when the cross came into view, Jesus openly declared in John chapter 12 verses 23 and 24, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus was saying, "The time has come for me to begin to focus on the cross." It's getting ever closer to the sacrifice that I'm going to make. And the reality is that unless a seed falls into the earth and dies, it cannot bear fruit. And Jesus was speaking of his own death. And through his death, to bear the fruit of many disciples and believers. But it was only through his death. Now, in John chapter 17, with even more immediacy, Jesus acknowledges that the hour has come and prays that the Father would glorify the Son. Now, it's interesting because you step back and you see Jesus praying for his own glorification, and as human beings, that seems like almost a self-serving appeal. But what Jesus is doing was not giving a self-serving appeal for personal recognition. Jesus follows up the request with the purpose in John chapter 17 in the last part of verse 1, that the Son may glorify you. He was praying that the Father would glorify the Son so that the Son would glorify the Father. It was through the glorification of the Son that the Father would be glorified. So what did the Son's glorification entail? The Son's glorification was Jesus' exaltation by way of the cross, the resurrection, and ultimately his ascension. But it had to come through the suffering of the cross. Jesus was praying that the Father would receive his completed act of obedience and restore him to the place of glory and honor he had with the Father in eternity past. Notice John chapter 17 verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. You see what Jesus was praying? As he was praying, Jesus was declaring proleptically what Paul would later recognize in retrospect. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Notice Paul's words, beginning with verse 6. Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus stepped aside from his exalted place of honor to become a man. He was obedient to the Father's plan in every way, even to the point of death on a violent, cruel cross. God the Father accepted his sacrifice and raised him up, giving him authority over all things and exalting him to a place of glory and honor, even beyond what he had before his incarnation. How could that be? As God the Father, wasn't he at the highest place of glory and honor? But yet, in one sense, he was exalted to a place beyond what he had before his incarnation. Consider this. Never before had he been exalted as the one who had humbled himself to the point of death. Never before had he been worshipped as the Lamb who was slain. Revelation 5:12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Jesus was exalted to a place of honor and glory even beyond what he had experienced before his incarnation. Jesus is further glorified by the fulfillment of God's purpose in eternity past to give the Son authority to impart eternal life to all whom the Father has given him. Notice verses 1 and 2 of John 17. glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. This authority could only come through the cross, the resurrection, and his ascension. Eternal life is in Jesus alone. Jesus imparts life to all whom the Father has given. And we see this coming up, especially in John, but throughout the New Testament, this tension that is maintained in Scripture. God is truly sovereign and in control. Yet man is able to choose and is responsible for his choice. Regarding those who come to Jesus, the initiative is God's. Without God's drawing, man will never choose Jesus. At the same time, we are called to believe in Jesus and are responsible for our acceptance or rejection of him. We as human beings cannot possibly wrap our minds around how the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist together. But in a practical sense, from a human perspective, we must understand that we must respond to the gospel. We are responsible for our choice. We must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But even in believing, there's the reality that those who come to Christ have already been given to Jesus by the Father. As I've explained it before, and it comes out of something that C.S. Lewis brought out in Mere Christianity, and he talks about a dimension that we can't possibly understand because we have never been exposed to it. We can hear the principles as they're taught in Scripture, but because we've never been part of that dimension, we can't fully understand it. One day, when we are with the Lord, we'll suddenly realize, oh yeah, I see how that all fits together. But we need to understand that our thinking as human beings is linear. And I've said this before, but each time I think it bears repeating. We look at all of our experiences as past, present, and future. It's on a linear line. That's not part of who God is. He sees it all. That's beyond our comprehension, but yet, that's the reality of seeing how God draws in eternity past, and yet, in this linear line, we choose him. But having chosen him, he has already chosen us. Jesus reveals the essence of eternal life. And that essence is to truly know the Father and the Son. Notice John chapter 17 verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now notice, Jesus is not speaking concerning knowledge about God. What Jesus is speaking of is experiential knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. I believe it's the same kind of knowledge that Paul was referring to in Philippians chapter 3 verse 10, when he said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. It's not just knowing about God. It's not just knowing about what Jesus has done for us. It is knowing him personally. It is to personally have a relational knowledge of God himself. Such a relationship was the critical part of the promised new covenant, even in the Old Testament. God said, look, you say you know me, but you only know about me because your heart is so far from me. But when the new covenant comes, there's going to be something that will change. There will be a new heart. And you will know me from the least to the greatest. You will know me. Notice what is spoken of in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The New Testament writer of Hebrews refers to the same thing in Hebrews 8, verses 10 and 11. He says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. The writer of Hebrews is referring back to the Old Testament prophecies. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. That's part of the new covenant that was ushered in through Jesus Christ. His death, resurrection, ascension. When Jesus in that upper room passed the cup for disciples to drink, he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. That new covenant is a change of heart. Jesus came to show us the Father, and through him, for us to enter into relationship with them both. There's another aspect of Jesus' glorification that's mentioned in John chapter 17, and that is the glorification he receives from those who follow him faithfully. In John 17, verse 10, a little bit beyond our scope this morning, he says this. As he's praying to the Father, he says, all mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now we're going to take a look at that a little bit more deeply next week. But suffice it to say that as believers in Jesus Christ who walk with him faithfully, who are faithful to him, we bring glory to Jesus and to God. Our relationship glorifies him. Our lives glorify him. So Jesus prays that the Father would glorify the Son. And then Jesus prays that all of his life and death bring glory to the Father. The glorification of the Father is inseparably linked with the glorification of the Son. Notice the second part of verse 1 again. Jesus prays, glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. Jesus saw his life as a revelation of the Father's glory. Way back in John chapter 1, verse 14, John records, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Hebrews 1:3 says this, he is the radiance, he that is Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus' very life is a revelation of the Father's glory. Jesus glorified the Father on earth by doing all that the Father gave him to do. John chapter 17, verse 4. Jesus says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. It was Jesus' purpose in his heart to perfectly obey all that his Father sent him to do. In John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus says, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Above all else, the Father was glorified in Jesus' obedience to the cross. Philippians 2:8 again, in being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. D.A. Carson, in his book, Farewell Discourse, says this, the cross most dramatically and unambiguously unveils the glory of God. It is the cross that most clearly makes the Father and the Son known. It was at the cross where Jesus' full obedience was demonstrated and his work was completed. John records in John 19:30 as Jesus hung on the cross, it says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, tetelestai, it is finished. And at that point, Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit. What was finished? Not all the work that was to be done was yet finished. Jesus still had to be resurrected. He still needed to ascend. What was finished was Jesus' perfect obedience to the Father here on earth. He had completed his mission. He had gone to the cross. He died. Tetelestai. It is finished. The cross was the doorway to Christ's exaltation and ultimately the glorification of the Father. So we look at these words, these first five verses of John chapter 17 and Jesus' prayer about his own glorification and his glorification of the Father. And we grapple with how they are to be applied or how they can be applied in a practical sense to our lives. You know, some years ago, it was kind of a fad to ask the question, what would Jesus do? And it sounds really good, but in reality, that's a question that needs to be considered carefully before it can be applied. Because not everything in Jesus' life and ministry was intended to have a direct correspondence to our everyday actions. That is, direct correspondence in that we should mimic them. He alone was the Son of God and God incarnate. He alone came to earth with a specific purpose to give his life a ransom for many. He alone is the exalted Lord. However, there are ways in which we are challenged by his example. Back to Philippians chapter 2. Picking it up at a verse earlier, Paul says this, Philippians chapter 2 verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So there are ways in which Jesus is our example. And let me suggest a few of those. As humility led Jesus to the cross, and the cross was in focus as Jesus was praying his prayer in John chapter 17, it is with humility that we are brought to the cross. In Jesus' words, we're faced with the reality that he alone is the giver of eternal life. It is only with humility that we acknowledge him as Savior. And it is only with humility that we recognize that at the cross, we too must die. Not physically. But we must lay down our lives so that we can experience the life of Christ in us. We're called to take up the cross, to give up our lives so that he can fill it with his life. Jesus was fully committed to glorifying the Father by being obedient to the Father's will and purpose. With him, we can cry out to God with all sincerity and without reservation for God to fully accomplish his purpose in our lives. I think that is the sentiment behind 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, when Paul says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Another thing that we can see in these first five verses of John chapter 17 is that Jesus had a sense of the Father's timing. Remember those words? The hour has come. And as we remember back through the gospel, so often the hour had not yet come. We need to remember that it's about God's timing, not ours. We sometimes get excited about things and we want to do things right now. But God has a timing. Jesus followed that timing. The hour had come in John 17. But we need to wait for the Father's timing, that the hour has come for the things that he has led us to do and to make the most of the time that we have available. Ephesians 5 verses 15 and 16 says this, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. So there's two sides to this. It's waiting for the Father's timing, but also not wasting the time that we have available to do kingdom work. Finally, we see in these verses that Jesus is the only source of eternal life. He is the one that gives eternal life to whomever the Father gives him. We recognize Jesus as the source, but as his followers, we can point others to the source of eternal life. As Jesus brought his final discourse with his disciples to a close, his deepest desire was that both his life and death would fully bring glory to his heavenly Father. That was his prayer. And I believe that should be our prayer as well, that our entire lives, whether it be in life or ultimately in death, bring glory to our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we're gathered together this morning, I ask that you would apply these words to our lives. Maybe even in a way that I did not clearly express, but that you can speak to the hearts of those here this morning. Lord, I pray that you would challenge us to be committed to bring glory to you in all that we do, in all that we say, in life, and ultimately when we stand at death's door. May we glorify you. Oh, I pray, Lord. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.